Okay, well, a couple things before we get started. Just want to remind you that we do have the classes up online. I think most of you know that. We post all of the notes and all the recordings on the website. If you go to htchurch.com/Genesis, it's all there. And as we get towards the end of the class and the end of Genesis, I can't believe it. You know, it would take a long time to do this if it's taken us 2 years to get to the end of the beginning, right? But in a couple of weeks, I want to do, I want to have a Q&A night. I want to have a question and answer night. But I don't want to shoot from the hip. I mean, we do that a lot. And you all also many times have tremendous contributions when, we're doing some questions at the end of the class. But I wonder if you have a question about anything in Genesis or even anything that may, even if it's just slightly related or maybe just even a general Bible question, just send your Genesis questions and your other questions to me. Just email them to me. And then in 2 weeks from tonight, we'll take some time. So the benefit of this is that you can do it anonymously, right? Because sometimes you don't want to be that person. I know, if you do this, then you know that half the time when people raise their hand, they usually say something like, I know this is dumb, but... So it's like, well, A, it's not dumb, but if you're embarrassed, to ask in front of other people, email it to me. I would love to get your questions. It can be just a fun thing that we'll do. So 2 weeks from tonight, we'll take questions, and we'll answer them in class, so you can just start emailing them to me whenever you'd like at PastorNick@htchurch.com. So, okay, moving forward, the last time that we were together, we saw Joseph finally revealing himself to his brothers. You remember that he played one last trick on them in order to snare them, and he set up his little brother Benjamin as a possible thief, and he did this in order to see if they would do the same thing to Benjamin that they had done to him, which was abandon him to a cruel fate. But they all expressed grief, good for them, and went down together with Benjamin into Joseph's presence. And then, when they were hauled back in front of Joseph to answer for what had been done, something amazing happened. So we saw Judah stepping forward as an intercessor. He was asking for mercy. He was even willing to offer himself as a slave in place of Benjamin so that Benjamin can go free. And we talked about the fact that just as there was a tremendous transformation and maturity that was happening in Joseph over time, the same thing was happening in Judah. And we said that it was probably this incident that sealed Judah's leadership as the brother who would take the headship of the family so that the tribe of Judah would end up becoming the leading tribe in Israel. And in fact, all of the brothers seem to have grown at least a little bit in their spiritual maturity and certainly in their unity together. That's where we left off, but I would like to start reading again from the top of chapter 45, just so that we're not starting in too awkward a place in our reading. So let's start from the beginning of Joseph's speech to his brothers, where he reveals himself, and I have a couple of extra things to say there that we didn't get to share last week. So in verse 1, it says, Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, make everyone go out from me. So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. So they came near. And then he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. So Joseph was somebody who had a lot of revelation, right? And we have a number of revelations or unveiling of the truth here. Obviously, there's a revelation of Joseph, of himself, but there's also a revelation made to the brothers of what God was doing in Egypt, and there's also a revelation of what God was doing in the family of Israel. You know, it's amazing sometimes we can go through life, and sometimes we get that revelation from God. We can just be going through life unaware of what is really happening to us on a higher level. We can go through our workaday average lives never knowing that there is a plan that's at work. And these guys must have been floored, not just at the revelation of Joseph unveiling himself to them, but as Joseph would on that day and then later on explain to them what exactly his whole life had been about. And it was about preserving them. That's something that will humble you. Think about what they had done to this man, and then it turns out that all they did was cooperate with God, if you will, send Joseph down there to end up saving their lives. That's pretty crazy. So Joseph says there are still 5 more years to go, so they should all come down to Egypt so he can take care of them. And this is really dramatic, right? Joseph says that God sent him on ahead to preserve life. And so here you have Joseph's conception of his own life. What was the reason why he was there? Sometimes we need to get that from God for ourselves also. Otherwise, it becomes very draining. It becomes a drudgery to work and to keep pushing on in life if you don't have a solid conception from God of why are you there? What are you doing? What is your purpose? And Joseph, although I'm sure this didn't happen in him overnight, he had an understanding that he developed that God had sent him on ahead to preserve life. And that includes the Egyptians, of course, and includes all their animals. But he also says, God sent me to preserve a posterity or descendants for you in the earth. In other words, Joseph understood about himself that his mission was to save the generations to follow. When you have that understanding that you are working for the benefit of people and the people who are to come, when you have that long view, right, that your kids or your family or your grandkids can have a better life, that will help to keep you going. Joseph had God's perspective on it, which we desperately need sometimes because we're all human. We all have a tendency to get discouraged. And we need God's perspective on why am I here? If I really believe that my life is in God's hands and he's planted me somewhere, that means something, right? So Joseph has an understanding and he will literally be saving their lives. So Joseph's looking at it in 3 ways. He's saving Egypt, he's saving Israel, and he understands now that he's being used by God to save the hope of the covenant promises that God made to Abraham. So if there's no Joseph to save life, all of those promises go unfulfilled and fall apart. So I think of Joseph as being what he is in Genesis. He really is like another Noah. Joseph saves the saved so that there can be a future. And that's very important. And then he explains to them, look how brilliant his little speech is. You can tell that he has spent a lot of time thinking about his mission. Because now that he's explained that to them very quickly, in a nutshell, he's also going to explain to them how he's going to do this. So first he says he can help because God has made him a father to Pharaoh. And I think we mentioned that this was a title that was sometimes given to certain officials, or it was given to people who had done extraordinary service for the Pharaoh or for Egypt. This is actually the first time in the Bible, although it would certainly not be the last, when God raised up a godly man or a prophet to be a counselor to the national leader, right? And so we need to pray that God will raise up godly people like this, that God will raise up Josephs and Daniels and men and women like that in our own nation to be counselors to presidents and governors and so on. Joseph can also help his family because he says that God has raised him up to rule Pharaoh's house. In other words, he's saying, I can preserve your life because I have all of the wealth and I have all of the other resources of the Egyptian government at my disposal. And then he says he can help his family because God has made him a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. So it's not only the Egyptian priests and treasurers and all these other officials that have to obey him, but literally all of Egypt is under the command of Joseph. And Joseph says all of this was God's doing so that the people of God can be taken care of. And that's astounding. Sometimes I think we can sometimes feel, you know, modern life is big, right? Big numbers of people, big buildings, all of these things. We can feel very small. And yet, this reminds me that God is watching out for us on a very detailed level as individuals. Reminds me of what Paul said. I think I gave you the quote. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul said an amazing thing. He said, all things are for your sakes. So nothing that God does in our lives, nothing that has brought us to where we are today has been wasted if we allow ourselves to flow and cooperate with God. And Paul would even make a statement like that, that on the surface of it almost seems ridiculous, that everything is for your sake. Everything that God has done, is doing, and is going to do is for the sake of his children. What a change it would make in our thinking and in our joy level, if I could invent an expression. What a change it would make in our joy level if we could get a hold of the fact that God is doing everything for my sake. Can you imagine that? So, moving on to verse 9. Joseph is going to give some instructions to the brothers. He says, hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty. For there are still 5 years of famine. So you notice he keeps emphasizing this, that this famine is ongoing. You may be seeing temporary effects and wondering, but he says, I already know. I know how bad this is going to be, and I know how long it's going to last. So he tells them to hurry. They have to get to a place of safety, right? So he's giving them two urgent statements. He says, hurry up and don't delay. And also there's this tender way that he expresses that he makes it very personal for the benefit of Jacob. And I wonder if you caught this. He says, come down to me. Come and be near to me. It's a very sweet thing between a father and a son who hasn't seen his dad in 22 years. Come be near to me. So there's a theme here. That Moses is bringing out of coming near. So Judah drew near to Joseph, right? And then Joseph tells the brothers, come near to me. And now he's telling his father, come down to me also. So Moses is trying to paint you a picture of a family reunion happening. So he wants the entire family to move down, including all of their flocks and possessions. He doesn't just want them to stay alive. He wants to make sure that they don't become impoverished. So, and he wants them to come to the land of Goshen. Now, that always makes me think of the Beverly Hillbillies, right? That was something that, you remember the Beverly Hillbillies? I can't be the only person that old in the room, right? That's something that Granny would say, you know, land of Goshen, you know? So, he wants them to come to the land of Goshen. Now, that's a Hebrew name. We don't know exactly the territory, but we have a rough idea. We know of some cities in the Bible that were considered to be in the land of Goshen. It's also called the land of Ramesses. And if you remember all the way into the Exodus, the Israelite people were still living there at the time of Moses, and they were building these treasure cities called Ramesses and Python. So where is it? Well, don't you love when there's special handouts, right? So I've given you a little map. There are a few Goshens in the Bible, but this one is in Lower Egypt. So if you remember when we did our little talk about Egypt, Lower Egypt is actually in the north, right? You remember that? Upper Egypt is in the south because they are counting it from the Nile, from where the Nile starts, and the Nile flows is unusual on the earth because it flows north, right? So so Lower Egypt is up in the Nile River Delta. So we can assume, and that map I think would indicate that this is still a moist area in Egypt today, which is in short supply, but we can assume that there was water there, that flocks could graze there, which was important because these guys were shepherds and herdsmen. You remember from the story of Moses that there were bulrushes there, reeds, right? And enough water that Moses could be sent down this branch of the Nile River in a basket. So scholars think that this was in the eastern part of the Delta. And apparently we do have ancient Egyptian records that go all the way back probably close to this time frame that indicate that there were Canaanites that would come into the land and they would live there because it was wet and there was actual pasture land. So the scholars seem to think that the cities of Ramesses, where the Israelites used to work, is near this place called Tel Adaba, which is right by that pin. It's the modern Egyptian city of Fakus, which is fun to say, but there you go. So that red pin is just a couple of few kilometers away from where these folks settled. Goshen, the word, is actually also very close to how you would write the Hebrew word for rain. So I don't know if that started as a pun, saying that this is the land of rain. Some Egyptologists thought that it came from a word meaning flooded or inundated. So the point, obviously, is that this is moist land where you could do real farming, which is, if you can imagine what Egypt is like, which you've seen on TV, or maybe you've been there, you know that water is in short supply. So verse 12, he keeps giving them instructions, and he says, "Behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them, and after that his brothers talked with him. So, again, another poignant scene, and this is one of those powerful passages that, again, shows Joseph to be a really remarkable picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you remember, we've been following all these parallels between Joseph and the Lord all the way through. And we also are called to come to Christ and to see all of his glory. And we are called to go and testify about his glory to people who don't know yet that he is really alive. You get that? It's really a powerful picture there. So both Benjamin and the other brothers are called to witness what they have seen with their own eyes. So this is one of the ways that Joseph is letting them know. He is signaling to them that he is reconciled to them, right? He's putting them all on the same level. I want you to all go and tell our father. And in case they still have any doubts about what's going on, he says, "Look, I want you to notice that I am speaking to you directly." So literally, he's saying, "I'm talking to you with my mouth." In other words, he's probably actually speaking to them in their own language at this point. He's not using, you know, an Egyptian interpreter. And so that is another proof to them of who he is. Then we have this really beautiful scene of this tearful embrace with Benjamin. Now, you know, Benjamin was his full blood brother, and they hug each other on the neck and they weep. But you notice that his embrace with the other brothers, it's a little more restrained. These guys are still a little cold, or I think they're actually very afraid still at this point. They're not really sure how this is going to go down. You also notice that it's only at this point that the brothers start to say anything to him. because I think they're still standing there with, you know, their jaws on their chest. But what do you think of that conversation must have been like? I mean, what do you say to somebody after that? Sorry, Joe. You know, I mean, how do you think that went down? We don't know, but it must have been quite a conversation. But, you know, we also don't see, right, in contrast to Joseph and Benjamin, and we see Joseph weeping over them, but we don't see them weeping at all. So they are still in a very different place emotionally and not completely sure that they are safe. And that's going to go on all the way to the end of Genesis, actually. It's going to be really difficult for them to accept that the other shoe is not going to drop, right? And they'll be swinging from a noose or something. So, well, all right, verse 16 says, "Now Moses says the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, 'Joseph's brothers have come.' So it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this. Load your animals and depart. Go to the land of Canaan. Bring your father and your households and come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are commanded, do this. Take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives. Bring your father and come. Also, do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.'" So this is the power of a good testimony, right? And the power of being a good employee too, I guess. Joseph enjoyed such a wonderful reputation that Pharaoh and his government were genuinely pleased to hear the news that his family was there. So Joseph had performed such a great service, I guess, for the Egyptians that there wasn't enough that the Pharaoh could do for him, which is really amazing. Usually when we meet pagan kings, right, in the Bible, they're usually not nice guys. And you kind of are always walking on eggshells around them, right? You remember Esther? It's like, well, we're not really allowed to go see the king without invitation. Why not? Oh, because he'll kill us, right? So, but this Pharaoh, whoever he was, he's like, hey, that's great. Go bring them all in and tell them, you know, the party's on and it's on me, right? So we can also note that they refer to Joseph by the name of Joseph, which is interesting. They didn't say, hey, good news, Zaphnath-Paaneah's family's here, right? So they might have made him live like an Egyptian, but they had not forgotten that he was not one of them, and yet it was still okay. The Egyptians, as we said, were very used to dealing with what they considered Asian peoples and even for them to have positions in government. And so he orders them to be blessed, which in this context means loaded down with grain. He promises them the best land, which is nice. Now, I think Joseph was planning ahead all the time. He already knew to send them into Goshen. He already knew that Goshen, maybe it was the last good land that was left and it was wet and they could, as we will later find out, kind of do their thing there with their cows without bothering the Egyptians who were disgusted by shepherds and who worshiped cows. So you have to wonder, we're not told, but we could suspect that Joseph was so clever, or God told him maybe that to get ready, and he kind of maybe had preserved this, and Pharaoh says, I'm going to give you the best land. Isn't that interesting? Joseph had already planned for them to have it. And he promises them all of the best goodies of Egypt, which is summed up by the expression, the fat of the land. So, and now we see Pharaoh stepping in and giving orders, which he hasn't done. He's been letting Joseph run the whole country, you know, kind of a free agent. But he orders them to take the carts or wagons that they have and bring everybody down. And he emphasizes Jacob twice. He mentions him. So the Egyptians had these two-wheeled carts or wagons that were good in many different types of terrain. So from our perspective, right, all of these people are very primitive, right, in terms of their technology. I assume you would agree. But there was a lot of variation in between different groups. So if you came over to the New World, somebody, you may correct me, but if I'm not mistaken, one of the big civilizations, I don't know if it was the Aztec or the Maya, never invented the wheel. So I don't know how you don't invent the wheel at some point, but so there are, you know, different levels of sophistication. And from what I understand, the people that lived in Canaan, because they were nomadic and so forth, they never developed anything like that. So for the Egyptians to come with horses and pulling these big wagons loaded down with stuff was like ultra impressive. So, you know, it must have been a very impressive sight in the land of Canaan. So Pharaoh tells them, in essence, he's even more generous maybe than Joseph is being to his own people. Pharaoh's saying, listen, don't even bring your old Canaanite junk down here, because I'll give you, like, you know, we got it all down here. We got IKEA, we got everything. So, you know, he's telling them everything good that Egypt has to offer will be yours, which was certainly very generous. Now, I don't know if any of you caught it. Some of you have been with me all the way from the beginning of in the beginning. But this flips the story of the patriarchs around, because we got started in Egypt with Abraham. And you remember, Abraham got kicked out. And now here's the family of Abraham that gets reversed, and he's being welcomed in. Not just being welcomed, but they are showering them with tremendous blessing. So, verse 21, Moses says, then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. He gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments. But to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. And he sent to his father these things: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and food for his father for the journey. Do you remember that Jacob had sent down to Joseph the best things of the land of Canaan? Do you remember that? I didn't mention it at the time, but literally what Jacob had said was, he didn't say the best produce, he said the produce of song, which is interesting. It means the stuff that's really good from our land, that's so good that people write songs about it. That's what he said. And Joseph returns the favor by sending him wagons with all of the luxury goods of Egypt, which is pretty cool. So he sent his brothers away, and they departed. And Joseph, always wise, said to them, see that you do not become troubled along the way. So Joseph blesses them with carts and provisions, and he gives them these personal gifts, and he gives each of these brothers changes of clothing, changes of garments. Now, in this part of the world, as we said, clothing, especially the good clothing, the Egyptian linen, which is still like the best in the world today, right, is extremely expensive. So rich people or royalty, if they wanted to bless you, or if you got invited into their presence, they would give you clothing, a change of clothing, as a gift. And we know from history that this was done all the way up through all over the ancient world, and Rome and Greece and all these places. There was one rich guy in Rome, they said he had 6,000 changes of clothing in his wardrobe. So it was just a custom, and it was also a way for rich people to show off, or to show off how much wealth they had. So we have, you know, we have close to 30 people, 25, 30 people in this room tonight. Be like, oh, I'm important. I'm having 30 people come over. I'm going to give out 30 changes of clothing to all of you. So it was a way for people to show kindness, but also was a way for people to show that they really had money. So, and you remember that all of the changes in Joseph's life were signified by changes of clothing, right? And so that carries on here. He had the clothing of an ordinary son, but then he was given a coat of many colors, symbolizing his anointing, which he lost, got the clothes of a slave, then he got the clothes of an overseer. He lost that in Mrs. Potiphar's hand. Then his clothes changed again to the clothes of a prisoner. Then he gets brought out of the dungeon, and he's given the fine linen. But now that he has been reconciled to his brothers and he's standing in the fullness of his ministry, look at what has changed. It's no longer about God's process in him, symbolized by his frequent changes of clothing, his changes of status. Notice that he is giving away clothing. He is blessing other people and changing their situation. And that's really powerful. So that signifies friendship. It signifies a new start for his brothers. Because that change of clothing all throughout the Bible symbolizes our status, our anointing, our new nature, right? Paul says to put on Christ. You take off the old man as if he were clothing and you put on Christ. So by giving him clothing, he's saying, I have power to bless and I have power to show you that God is giving you and all of us a new start. So he's now been elevated to where he can bless others. There's another spiritual picture of Christ in Joseph here. Think back with me a couple weeks. We talked about how they made that return trip, or maybe it was last week, actually. But let's recall that Joseph's brothers, in their grief, they had torn their garments in their grief. And now they're having those grief-torn garments replaced with new ones that were undoubtedly much better. And so, again, Joseph, once again, is a picture of the Messiah, is a picture of Jesus Christ. And the prophecy of Isaiah 61, where it talks about Messiah, and it says about people who mourn, for those who mourn, it says he will give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy in place of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of the spirit of heaviness or mourning. That's a powerful picture of what Christ does for us. We come to him in grief. We come to him with our lives torn. And he gives us a new robe. He gives us a garment of praise instead of a spirit of heaviness. But Benjamin is even more favored once again. Joseph, as you saw, gives Benjamin not one garment, but five. And again, we've been saying that five biblically is the number of what? Of grace. And it's also a picture of Joseph's ability to provide for them. He's showing off the lavishness of his grace. So you remember Benjamin got five servings of food. He's got five garments. And there's also 5 years of famine. And these are all connected. So what's the spiritual picture there? Well, all of this, spiritually speaking, as again, a foreshadowing, it's a picture of the blessings of God, the blessings of Christ to his church. The church is the little brother, the last one who is going to come along. Track with me here. So the food represents what? What's our food? The word of God. And the five changes of clothing or mantles, that's the fivefold ministry. That's the gift of Christ to his church. And the 5 years represent what? That's his presence that is always with us, with his people, even in difficult times, even in the time of famine. Because you remember what Joseph said, come to me, come be with me for these 5 years. I will preserve you. So it's a powerful picture of blessing, of several different types of blessing that you and I as Christians experience. So he says, Christ is saying to us, like Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. And when we respond to that, then we really experience those material blessings, but we also experience the blessing of his presence. So Benjamin, this isn't getting too far out for you, is it? Is it? Because it's pretty cool. Benjamin also receives 300 pieces of silver. So you know, I like the numbers in Genesis, and this seems like a strange number to use, so I have to suspect that it has a deeper meaning. And in the scriptures, it may not surprise you to learn that 300 always seems to be, somebody asked me if this was about Sparta in the 300. It's like, well, no, but but it's connected with salvation and deliverance wherever it appears. Three is a number that stands for God or for his fullness, right? And when you multiply some of these numbers by 10 or by 100, it just has the effect of intensifying it, of making it bigger. But in any case, there are some amazing, really remarkable instances of that number 300 being connected with rescue and deliverance. So God's giving us a little clue here. Now, this may seem like a stretch sometimes, but believe me, the Jewish people, the fact that this was written here and he put the number 300, they would immediately call to mind what the other 300s were, and they would connect the dots, if you follow me. So the first time you see the 300 is Enoch. Enoch walked with God for 300 years, and then he was delivered by being translated, or we might say raptured today. Noah's Ark was 300 cubits long. So those are the other two places where you see 300 in Genesis, and they both have to do with being rescued or being saved out of something. Do you remember that God used Gideon to save Israel with a small army? How many guys? 300 men. Samson destroyed the crops of the Philistines using 300 foxes. Go read it, Judges 15. Solomon had 300 shields of gold. So all of these things stand for God either saving you out of something or God saving you by going through something. And Benjamin was given 300 pieces of silver. And you've heard me say it, I think, a few times, that silver always talks about redemption in the Bible. And so you have this promise here from Joseph, right, of deliverance to his brothers. He says back in verse 7, he says, God sent me here before you to save you by a great deliverance, right? Now let me blow your mind, because there's one other place, there's only one place in the Bible where 300 pieces of silver are mentioned. Anybody know where that is? It's in the New Testament. In John chapter 12, Judas Iscariot said, why wasn't this fragrant oil sold for 300 what? Denarii, which were pieces of silver. Isn't that powerful? Now listen, track with me here. That fragrant oil was poured out on Jesus, on his feet, by Mary of Bethany. And Jesus said, explain why. He said, this was done to anoint me for my burial. And what was the greatest deliverance of them all? It was the death that Jesus died. Praise the Lord. So notice that in all of those cases, so in Genesis, you've got 300 pieces of silver speaking of a great deliverance. And in the Gospels, there's a connection to 300 pieces of silver speaking about redemption and deliverance. And there again is the picture showing you the connection between Joseph and Christ. Isn't that what Jesus is saying to us? You thought I was dead, but God sent me ahead of you to preserve life by a great deliverance. That could just as easily have come out of the mouth of Jesus as it could come out of the mouth of Joseph speaking to his little brother. And I think that's amazing. That's why I like to say none of these things in the scripture are by accident. They all mean something. And Joseph also sends 10 donkeys to his father. And if you want to know what that means, I think he's making a joke that it's like all 10 of his big brothers were donkeys. I don't know. But God is a God of blessing, amen. And now you see Joseph's heart again, because as his brothers are leaving, they're heading back. I know if we were the brothers, we might be thinking about a few things, right? Joseph says, don't be troubled on the way, which that's not really good translation. In fact, almost every Bible translation renders that as don't argue on the way. So Joseph is probably afraid that as soon as they leave, as soon as they walk out of my palace, they're going to start fighting again. They're going to start blaming each other again, right? It's like, well, you could have said something. Why did you do that? And so on. Because now what? After all, they are about to tell their father that Joseph is alive. And that could raise some extremely uncomfortable questions. So Joseph very wisely says, don't fight on the way home. Okay. because he could see that that could go bad, right? So then verse 25, then they went up out of Egypt, and they come to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father, and they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe him. That literally does mean, I understand exactly what they're saying there. Like, he actually, you know, that you could actually kill a person by giving them news, right? We know that that happens. That is like literally what happened to Jacob. Jacob was like literally like, you know. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And then Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. So not only is Joseph alive, but he is also this nasty man that the brothers have been dealing with all along. And this was just entirely too far-fetched for Jacob. But notice, when he hears the words of the brothers, including maybe it was the words of Benjamin more than anybody else, right? And saw the wagons, he believed. And I think we are the same way. You know, sometimes I think you and I need both words and wagons to believe. Do you follow me? We not only need the testimony sometimes we need to see God doing something before we believe, before we can really go along with it. And it's only then that Jacob's spirit was revived. I think there's a question here as to whether the brothers... Did the brothers really tell Jacob everything Joseph had said? Right? You know where I'm going with this. Because if they did, they would have to admit that they had sold him into Egypt. And according to the Jewish tradition, we're not told it. Moses doesn't tell us in the Bible. But according to the Jewish tradition, they did tell him. And they did ask him for forgiveness, and he forgave them. But we have no way of knowing if that's... We'll find out. It's just one of those things in heaven. Well, you're going to have to wait for the videotape. But wouldn't you love to see the real videotape of some of these things? But finally, he accepts the truth, and he can die happy. And so we know that there is another very tender and precious reunion that's on the way. But did you notice at the very end of this that Moses, once again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls Jacob Israel, which we know that indicates to us once again that Jacob, or Israel, using his better name, is once again in a place of faith. He's once again in a place where he is trusting God. Because remember, he had really gotten down in this depression and disillusionment and said, well, you know, if he dies, he dies, which is not at all the good attitude of a believer. But now he's in a place to say, it's enough. I accept it. And I'm going to go down and see him before I die. And so everybody is at a spiritual high point, really. Jacob is out of his spiritual depression at this point. The brothers have come to a new place of unity, a new place of faith. For the first time, these men, if they're not where they should be, they're all on the trajectory to be what God wants them to be. How many of you hope that it doesn't take this in our own lives, right, to get us to that point? But, well, God knows our weakness, and he's very gracious to help us get to where we need to be in him. So that's what I wanted to share. Any questions, thoughts, concerns? Yes, sir.
I noticed that he sent 10 donkeys to his brothers, and then the Lord mentions 10 female donkeys.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I have no idea why. Unless it was one donkey for their wives. I don't know. One set was the luxury items, right? And one set was the provisions that they needed. So I don't know if that's just a way of right. Yeah,
I have no idea. To make the point that there were maybe five males and five females was to bring, you know, to start off with that, to bring the bigger wealth into the land.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, think how many donkeys he's going to end up with at the end of the...
A lot. Yeah.
So it's kind of
so
like,
you're saying
like
a small multiplication. Right.
Multiplication.
Yeah. Yeah, could be. That's good. I was curious about that, George, myself, and I never found any explanation anywhere that I looked. See, for those kind of things, sometimes you really have to go like deep into the Jewish sources, which is hard to do unless you can seriously, you know, unless you can really read Hebrew and, you know, those kinds of books. So it's an interesting, we have to keep some mysteries, right? So it's on.
What is your take on so many years Joseph and the father, that separation?
Question is the what's my take on the years of separation? We talked about it last week actually, so if you get a chance to listen to that, I might give it a better explanation there. But they really believe that it was exactly that it was 22 years. Yeah, because the 22 for the Jews is a very important number because it speaks about God doing a perfect work, that he is really accomplishing, totally accomplishing all of the purposes that he has in mind. And the reason why is because you see a lot of 22s in the Bible. So they have 22 letters in the alphabet, 22 books in the Hebrew Bible, the way they count them. Jacob is the 22nd person down the 22nd generation from Adam. God made 22 things in the book of Genesis and creation. So it's a very important number for them, and it talks about God having a purpose and fully completing it, which is really what happened here, right? So his purpose was completed for Joseph, for Judah, for the brothers, for Jacob. Like, he wraps it all up. He's playing three-dimensional chess, and he's working to accomplish all of these purposes. It's not just Joseph's dreams finally coming to pass after 22 years. It's God working in all of our lives at the same time and tying it all up and putting a bow on it all in one shot in that period of 22 years, which is really astounding. So, Eli. Probably. Yeah. I'm sure the bread was much better back then. Yeah, so they could keep cooking. So he's giving them bread, for which is really only for the journey. Right, because it's going to take them, I don't know, 3 or 4 days to get back. And then grain so they can keep on cooking, because I assume they have nothing. Because they went down there the second time, or second time, because they were going to die if they didn't. Yeah.
Are they also stating that just these two items were enough sustenance for that journey?
I guess. I mean, we're about to find out shortly that there's about 70 people back there. So he has low. Well, I'm sure their grains were a lot better than ours in terms of genetics, in terms of soil depletion and everything else. So, yeah. We don't know how big all the other wagons and things were, too. Because there's also a whole set of wagons filled with all kinds of food, which is just for his father. But, of course, they all would have eaten. You know, that's how they would have done it, right? They would have given big gifts to the head man. And then other gifts, but it was all for everybody. So I'm sure it was plenty of food regardless. So
this part here where Joseph talks about, tell my father of my glory of Egypt. Now, I kind of feel guilty, and I try to watch my step as far as boasting about what I've done and not giving God the glory mm-hmm. for the things that are done in my life.
Mm-hmm.
Where is that fine line drawn? Like, is he not taking that for himself?
I don't really think that he, from everything we know about Joseph, I don't think at this point in his life that he would take that glory for himself. I think he means it in the sense that he has been given this glory by God, that God has promoted him to this place. Because you notice when he's talking to his brothers, he says, God made me Pharaoh's counselor. God gave me this. God gave me that. So you're exactly right. You know, I hear what you're saying, but I think the way that he means it, he's not trying to say that he is great. He's saying, come and see what God has done for me, you know.
So how can I feel okay about accomplishments I've made in my life without being prideful or boastful or stealing God's glory? That's a possibility?
Well, I think it is a possibility as long as you give God the credit. You say, God enabled me to do this. Right? So if God gives...
Where he sat here on the page before.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, and I would go back...
Or God has made me the Lord of Egypt.
Exactly. So if you're the best, baseball player in the world, right? I mean, you could acknowledge that you're the best baseball player in the world, but you also have to say, you know, God gave me ability, God helped me, you know, because if you deny it, then that's like a false humility. You know what I mean? Which is pride. Like if you say, oh, you're wonderful, you say, oh, no, really? No, not me, you know? That's like, well, we know you're the best because your batting average is .420. Oh, no, I'm really not that good. So that's... Well, but you're not idolizing yourself if you reflect that glory back to God, right? And I don't get that vibe, if you want to say it that way, off Joseph, because when Joseph first comes to prominence in front of Pharaoh, everybody's like, well, I've heard that you can do this. And Joseph says, it's not in me. God will give you an answer. So he knew how to like take that compliment and reflect it back and let people know, hey, I am just somebody that God uses. Yes, he uses me, but I am his instrument. And I think that's the safe place for us, if you will. So, great question. Yeah. Anybody else? Somebody, if you thought I was making it up, somebody really did ask me about Sparta and the 300. So, but that was a great deliverance for Sparta too. So.
Visit, you know, their families in other countries, it's an insult to not bring gifts. It's like expected of them. Like if you live, you know, even, you know, in Brazil, let's say, right? You know, you have family there, you haven't seen them for a while. It's out of respect that you buy from the United States, you buy what you can, affordably, obviously, but in big amounts, and then bring it over as a sign of not just respect, but kind of almost like have to. You know, to keep the peace. Yeah, it's a.
Yeah.
You think that's something that
it's
get that in their minds?
It's to show favor, you know, for sure. I mean, because it was a custom, like I said, all over the Mediterranean world. I mean, it was done in Israel. David and there's other places in the scripture where the kings of Israel would give portions of food and changes of clothing to people, I think, and. Like I said, the Greeks did it, the Romans did it. It was just something that you did because it was a very powerful gift. It was a way of saying, however you came in here, you must put that aside and put on clothing of, you know, festal clothing, right? Festive is the word I'm looking for, right? So we're coming to a big celebration. You need to wear something that is rich and celebratory. So, like, next week, when you all come to class, I'm giving everybody a Hawaiian shirt on the way in. You know what I mean? But you see that psychologically, that's powerful, right? Because that changes the whole feeling, the vibe, the atmosphere in the room. If we came in to church and we handed out every person a Hawaiian shirt, you have immediately created an extremely different environment that says, yeah, let's, you know, right? So that was part of why they did it. When you went to weddings, they gave you a wedding garment on the way in. That's just what they did because they wanted you to look nice, they wanted you to be appropriate, and they wanted a sense of unity around what the event was supposed to say. So in the ancient world, it means more to them. They had an instant understanding that we don't have when Paul would say, put on Christ. You say, what does that mean? What does that mean, put on Christ? They needed no explanation from the pulpit to know what it meant to put on Christ like a garment.
See, but that's nice. You know what we Italians ended up with?
Yeah,
we don't burp after a meal. That's what we got.
But we give too. We bring cake. We bring, you know, fruit cake. We bring, you know, we'll bring that little, you know, pastry with the egg in there.
Again, on page 4, it says, beauty for ashes, the oil of joy. Is beauty for ashes a particular oil?
Well, the ashes was when they were mourning, they would change their garment. It's a whole picture of what you look like when you mourn. So if you got bad news, they would tear their clothing or cut it. Like Orthodox Jews, if they get bad news today, they might still do that. The guy might take a scissors and cut his tie as a sign of real grief or mourning. And they would put on sackcloth. They would put on like burlap, coarse clothing, and wear that to deliberately make themselves uncomfortable to mourn. And sometimes they would put ashes or throw dirt and ashes like on top of their head to show humiliation. So
I read today that they used to burn turmeric back in the day to ashes and use it as an eyeliner for beauty.
Oh yeah, well they had all kinds of makeup back then, but
ashes for beauty, not beauty for ashes.
Right.
together.
Actually, I think a lot of the modern translations bring this out, but it's that's not what it is. Usually what it is it's a headdress is literally what it is. So in the Old English, they would have said like a bonnet. So if you were disfigured, if you deliberately disheveled yourself and made yourself covered with dirt and everything, what he's saying is, in place of that mourning, I'm going to clean you up and I'm going to give you a beautiful headdress. You know, they would, women especially, would like wrap their heads in these elaborate things. So that's literally what the word is. And the oil, they still do this today in the Middle East. So I saw a TV show, these guys were traveling through Turkey. And it's just a Middle Eastern custom, even to this day. They refresh themselves. Like, you might go to the sink and splash cold water on yourself. They use oil. So they were on a bus, and they were giving people on a long bus ride, they would just, like, give this old man, like, olive oil, and he would just, like, rubbing it all over his face. And that's how they refreshed themselves. So that was considered to be the oil of joy when you went somewhere. That's why Jesus said, you know, when you're fasting, you know, don't. Did we invite Siri to the party? It probably would have been, but that was when Jesus said, you know, when you're fasting and don't make a show of it, but instead anoint your head with oil, because that was the normal thing. They believed that that was a sign of good health and that it was beneficial. And so you might normally, upon exiting the house, smear oil on your head normally. So that's why Jesus said, if you want to look presentable, you know, don't disfigure yourself, but instead anoint your head with oil. He meant the way that you ordinarily do, because that's what they did. And then the garment of praise, like a festive garment, instead of, you know, burlap sackcloth that you've torn and gotten dirty to show humiliation and grief. So that's what they did. So when people would, and you see this a few places in the Bible, actually, when people were in grief or in mourning, they would literally sit on the ground wearing sackcloth and throw dirt up onto their head. It's just what they did. So I'm glad we don't do that. So.
Yeah, you know, I mentioned to you earlier when we first came in, I was doing research on frankincense and myrrh, and these are two essential oils when used in their purest form. And again, it says pure 100%. and mixed in with a carrier oil, and they would use it to preserve your face and remove wrinkles in that weird look. So,
well, look, when Sarah went down to Egypt and she was 90, right? You remember? The Pharaoh was like, wow, look at this woman. She was 90. So, no, I'm not trying to be funny. I'm just saying that was, you know, these people lived a tremendously long time and they still looked good. So maybe when she was 90, she looked 50. I mean, I don't know, but, you know, it would not have been surprising. So anybody else want to rescue me from from Siri and everything? And don't mention Siri, because then your phone will go off again, right? All right, but that's good, because you enable me to bring some good things out there. Yeah. Well, the Israelite people, and certainly in the case of Jerusalem, they always had the conception that they were up. So when you go to Jerusalem, you always go up to Jerusalem. In fact, that's how they call immigrating. They call it going up. And it's actually situated like in a kind of a bowl, so that no matter what direction you come from, you have to go down and then go up to the city. And that's a perfect picture, I think, of what you're asking about drawing near to God. God was teaching us there, in the way that he structured that city, that the way to approach him is to go low. And then you can ascend into God's presence. So you have to repent, you have to be humble, and then you go up into his presence. That is deep. It's amazing. So from whatever direction you approach God in his presence, in his city, you have to go down first before you go up. So
I have to ask you this. I was listening to Charles Stanley today, and he said that your repentance actually comes when you turn your life over to Christ.
Yeah. Well, yeah, you have to. I mean, that's the first.
I hear a lot that even though I'm already a believer, there's certain people in my life who are also believers, I suppose, and they tell me that any time I do something wrong, I have to repent.
Well, it's
the I'm already covered under the blood, and I'm forgiven because of me turning my life over.
Right.
In Romans 3, it talks about God's forbearance and grace in our lives, that even people of the Old Testament are covered under the blood of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Right. But when, you know, but the Bible also. It's,
I swear. Sometimes I borrow somebody else's phone just so I get a phone call.
I'm sorry.
Yeah. Well, brother, you're definitely right. That repentance is the doorway into the kingdom, you know. But as we go along, if we stumble, if we're caught in a sin, we have to ask the Lord to forgive us, and He does, you know. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just. It says in 1 John 1:9 to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, you know. So,
so you don't feel that we have to constantly repent.
Well, I mean, it depends. It depends what it is. If we have an ongoing pattern of behavior that we need to give up, then yeah, we may have to repent, in the sense that we have to come to the place where we recognize that following that course of action or that habit or whatever it is wrong. Because, you know, sometimes people are engaged in things like that that they don't want to give up, or they refuse, you know, to see is not according to the ways of the Lord.
But that was all covered under asking for forgiveness, isn't it?
Yes. Yeah. So I don't see that there's...
Christ didn't come to judge us. He came to save us.
Right. But if we, let's say, if we are already in Christ, but we might pick up some things that we shouldn't pick up, and we need to, you know, we need to repent of that. Yeah. So I think we're talking about the same thing. We're maybe just using, you know, different terminology for it, but
maybe the word confess, like, you know.
Right. Right. But there are times when people do need to understand, you know, and it's a thing there they have to, and confess really means that you are saying the same thing about it that God is saying. That's half the battle. You know, does a person actually recognize, will they admit that what they're doing is not right? You know, yeah, it says in Hebrews that if we go on sinning willfully, then there is no more sacrifice for sins. Mm-hmm. So the answer is don't sin. And if you do sin, you know, get rid of it quick. Confess it to the Lord quick.
Yeah, but I think that's committing the same sin over and over, asking for forgiveness time and time again. We're going to sin till the day we die. And the Lord already knows that.
Well, He does know that we're going to fall into sin. I think He wants us not to. So if there are,
He doesn't want us to, because He knows.
No, of course not.
What harm it'll do to us.
Absolutely. I don't really think we're saying something different. I think just in terms of language and how we're looking at it, you know.
So we're articulating the same thing differently.
Yeah.
I just want to make sure.
Thank you. Charles Stanley and I go way back. Been watching him since the 70s. So we tight, you know. So, all right. Anybody else? So, well, thank you guys. This has been fun. So,
thank you.
I know. That's right.